Our text for this morning is the epistle from 2 Peter chapter 1. We begin in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Please be seated. So the Epiphany season focuses on the revelation of Christ as the Son of God. The texts throughout this season have kind of been a string of miracles and moments that grant the people an epiphany, an aha moment where they realize this Jesus isn't just the son of Mary and Joseph. This Jesus is, in a unique and special way, the Son of God. Well, every year we end the season of Epiphany with the remembrance of the transfiguration of our Lord. And the event that we remember today is a high point of Christ's revelation, but it's not the pinnacle. The clearest proof that Christ was the Son of God was his resurrection. I mean, and think about it. Everything up to that point, everything he did, all the miracles of healing, the casting out of demons, water to wine, restoring, even raising the dead, all of these things were indications and signs that Jesus was more than just a man, that he was powerful and indeed sent from God. But in spite of it all, even Jesus' own disciples didn't really get it until they had seen him risen from the dead. It's the resurrection of Christ that becomes the focus of their preaching from here on after. You can see it in the book of Acts. They don't go around saying, hey, we saw him shiny and bright one time. Or they don't go around telling everybody, hey, he taught people to turn the other cheek. They said, this Jesus, who is the Son of God, has risen from the dead. And because he lives, you can live and have life in his name. So the resurrection becomes the focus of the proclamation of the gospel, just like it is down to this very day. This is the hope that we share and we have, and we comfort one another in the midst of death and grief, and this is the center of our proclamation. But in our text for today, in the epistle from Peter's second letter, we see that indeed this other high point, Christ's transfiguration, was also a very convincing experience for the disciples who witnessed it. Peter writes about it in his letter, saying, we were eyewitnesses of his majesty, for when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. We ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain. And you recall what happens, right? Jesus, the transfiguration takes place shortly before Christ's suffering and death. He knows that it's coming, and he takes Peter, James, and John with him up to this mountain. And there, he's transfigured. His appearance changes. The gospel writers all describe it a little differently. Matthew says his face shone as the sun, his clothes became white as light. And at the same time that Christ is transfigured, the disciples also perceive that now standing there with him is Moses and Elijah. And the sight's so amazing, the disciples are so overwhelmed, they react with an urgent desire, well, we've got to do something. So Peter, of course, the first one says, Lord, it's good that we're here. If you wish, I'll make three tents here, one for you, Moses, and one for Elijah. And, you know, who knows what Peter's thinking? Maybe he's thinking, let's camp out here and make this last a long time. Others have suggested these tents are really more something like altars or some implement for worship. And you know what's interesting is that the other two gospel accounts of this, Luke and Mark, kind of add parenthetically at this point. They kind of make an excuse for Peter and say, he didn't know what he was saying. Matthew leaves that part out. But he didn't know what he's saying. Well, Jesus doesn't get to correct Peter because it says immediately while all this is going on, a voice from heaven speaks. It is our Heavenly Father, and he says, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. And when they heard this, the disciples fell on their faces. They're terrified. And yet the next thing they know, Jesus tells them to rise. Don't be afraid. Moses and Elijah are gone, and the miracle's over. Almost as suddenly as it began, it's done. And we can only imagine what kind of an impact such an experience would have on a person. I mean, you know, the disciples had been with Jesus for a good while at this point. They'd seen all these other miracles, and of course, they had to be blown away and amazed when they saw this. But this is really something else. This whole figure, Moses and Elijah, I mean, the voice of the Heavenly Father. And yet, What does Jesus say when they're walking down the mountain? He says, don't tell anybody about this. Keep it quiet until after his greatest miracle, the greatest proof of his divinity, until after he's risen from the dead. So what's the point then of the transfiguration? Why does Jesus allow these three disciples to, you know, experience this? Especially in light of the fact that then he promptly says, but don't tell anybody. You know, what's the point then? You know, if the point is to convince people that Jesus is the Son of God, boy, why not do it in front of a lot more people? Why just these three? You ever wonder this? I think a lot of us wonder this. Wouldn't it make so much sense? Why didn't God just do this in front of Pontius Pilate and, you know, all the Roman soldiers that were there? Why not do this in front of the chief priests, the whole Sanhedrin, the whole lot of them? All the people, the movers and shakers, the powerful, the rich, the mighty in society, if they would have seen it, if they would have beheld this miracle, then all these people would have known Jesus is the Son of God. That would have been so much more effective in taking the gospel out to the world, right? Well, you might think something like that would be effective, but that isn't necessarily the case. I mean, Jesus performed a lot of miracles, and the miracles weren't able to convince everybody who witnessed them. I mean, even some of the people who benefited directly from his miracles. I mean, remember he heals the lepers? And only one can be bothered to come back and say thanks. Or the time when he feeds the multitudes, the 5,000 men. And the next day in Capernaum, they get the idea, let's make Jesus king so he can keep feeding us forever. And Jesus says, ugh, no, that's not what this was about. They missed the point of the miracle. So a transfiguration given on a grand scale most likely would not have resulted in mass conversion or conviction, but probably mass confusion. But to those three disciples who witnessed the transfiguration, Peter, James, and John, the event intensified their faith. Granted, they're already followers of Jesus, but this experience only serves to strengthen their faith in him. And given what was coming, you know, his arrest, his torture, crucifixion, death, burial, they'd require a little more faith to make it through those difficult days. And no doubt, after they witnessed Jesus' crucifixion, their minds went back to that time on the mountain when they saw him transfigured. They must have thought, but this can't be over. We saw him transfigured. We heard the voice of the Father. And did Jesus really mean what he said about we're not supposed to say anything until he's risen from the dead? Is he really going to rise? Thoughts of the transfiguration probably served to alleviate some of the grief those disciples felt after Jesus' death and before his resurrection. But as we learn from this epistle reading, the transfiguration served another purpose. In Peter's second letter, he's addressing believers and warning them of certain false teachers who are going to come along in the church and who are trying already then to corrupt the true teaching and lead people astray. And Peter's having none of it. He wants to set this thing straight. And specifically, they were teaching things false about Christ's power and about his second coming. We're not told exactly what these lies were and the deception was, but Peter, like I said, he's not going to put up with this heresy. And so to show his own authority to speak on the matter, he talks about the transfiguration of Christ, which he witnessed. Now, why do you think the transfiguration is relevant to a debate over Christ's power and his return? Well, because as Peter points out, this great epiphany that he experienced on the mountain is really a foreshadowing of what's to come when Christ returns in glory. To put it another way, at the transfiguration, those three apostles caught a glimpse of what Jesus is really like when all of his glory can be beheld. They caught a glimpse. Just for a minute, the veil was lifted and they saw the real image of Jesus. He's shining and bright in all his glory and majesty. In Peter's letter then, he brings up this majestic and holy event as something as of a proof that he and the other apostles weren't merely spreading cleverly devised myths, as he says, about the power and coming of the Lord Jesus, but rather he is speaking the truth, and he is uniquely qualified, one of only three men who can speak to this because he had beheld Christ's glory as one of these witnesses of the transfiguration. And he says, that is what it's going to be like on the day when he returns. But what's so fascinating about Peter's recounting the transfiguration and his role as an eyewitness is what he says about it next. He writes that even though he's an eyewitness of Christ's glory, and he's convinced beyond all doubt that Jesus is the Son of God, having, you know, had this revealed to him from the voice of the Heavenly Father, incredibly, then Peter says, but we have something more sure. Which is to say, there's something else which gives us even more assurance about Jesus than this experience that he had on the mountain. And you're thinking, well, how can that be? I mean, what could be more sure than an eyewitness account of Christ's glory with him glowing in brilliant light? What could be more sure than hearing the voice of God the Father speaking to you with prophets from the Old Testament appearing before you, long since dead? What could be more sure than something like that? And Peter explains, the prophetic word to which you do well to pay attention. The prophetic word. That's what gives us assurance that Jesus is the Son of God, full of power and worthy of all glory and honor. You know, we don't typically use that phrase, that way of speaking about it, the prophetic word. We say word of God, Holy Scripture, something along those lines. But this is, word of God is a perfectly accurate way of capturing this. As this important passage explains, Scripture can give us certainty about the Son of God and about his second coming and about many other things, because it isn't just the words of men, but it is the very word of God. And Peter explains how it is. He says, no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. You know, from ancient times, this has been a very important passage that's enlightened the church in its understanding of Scripture. Why do we call the Bible God's Word? Why do we refer to it this way? Well, this passage, teaches us pretty frankly on this point. And people wonder, how is it that these words which the prophets spoke and wrote down could at the same time be the words of God? And likewise, in what way could these words from Peter's pen, written to his fellow Christians, be referred to by us regularly? This is the word of the Lord. You know, we say this, and we refer to this all the time. Well, how can this be? Let me explain to you, and I'll share with you an analogy that goes back to the early church fathers. To illustrate, you may not, you probably know, but maybe you don't. We often have a lot of recitals here at the church. We know the strings. They often come and play, the group that uses the church for string recitals. My daughter's harp and others. But more often than not, we have piano recitals, and we have piano players. And, you know, little kids to high school, we bring our piano up, and it's the same instrument, but it's played by all these different people. And it's amazing how different the same piano sounds, right? You've got some people who can just bring the thing alive, and with their musicality and their expression, you just hang on every note until the piece is done. Sometimes others get up there and you just kind of cringe and hope that it's over, and you know, they just don't have that sort of expression. That's fine. They're young. They're learning. Likewise, because these teachers teach their kids, oftentimes they give them the same piece. And so you'll hear two, three different kids play the same song. And it's amazing how different the same song can sound when it's different musicians playing it. And you know, it works the other way too. That a talented musician who can express herself powerfully through an instrument can do so on a piano, on an organ, on a trumpet or harp or oboe or whatever. It makes no difference. Her musicality, her expression, her feeling and emotion will come through whatever instrument she's playing. And some musicians are so talented, so musical, you can recognize them even when they're playing a different instrument. In the same way, the ancients said, you can hear the voice of God no matter which human author of the Bible he inspired. So each of the human authors of Scripture is like a different instrument, but each one was in the hands of the same master musician. And that master musician was God, the Holy Spirit, who carried each one along and spoke through them and originated this message through which the prophets conveyed. He's the one who used each of these human authors' unique gifts and abilities and carried them along to write what he wanted them to say. So that with all the books of the Bible, we can say, you know, I hear the voice of Paul in there, and that sounds a little bit like Moses, or it sounds like Isaiah, and this sounds like something Jeremiah or Luke might say. And yet, unmistakably, we also say, this sounds like the voice of our God. And this understanding of how Scripture works, and like I said, it's a very old understanding with a long and venerable tradition, is largely due to these words from 2 Peter, written by one of God's servants, in fact, one of only three eyewitnesses of Christ's glory at his transfiguration. And this is an important passage because it explains so well in what way the Scriptures are God's words and how the Holy Spirit is the one divine author of Scripture. But this passage also states that through Scripture, we can be more sure about Christ, even than Peter was, even though he's an eyewitness of the transfiguration. Again, you might be thinking, well, how can that be? I mean, certainly if I had that experience, it would have had a much more profound impact on me than, you know, simply reading pages in a book, even a holy book like the Bible. But is that really the case? You know, miracles impress people, but they don't readily explain themselves. They don't automatically tell us what God wants us to know. I mean, for example, think of it this way. I mean, when some terrible tragedy happens, you've got an earthquake, fire, flood, or, you know, terrorist attack or something, invariably afterwards you'll have preachers claiming that, well, here's why this happened, and here's what God wants you to do about it, you know? And oftentimes these guys come up with radically different and you know, contradictory explanations about what this means and what you should be doing. They're self-proclaimed prophets with contradicting ideas. Likewise, if God were to regularly deal with us through miracles, you can bet that wouldn't stop some from drawing wild conclusions about what it means and how we should respond. After all, isn't that exactly what happened with Peter at the Transfiguration when he says, I know, let's build some tents? No, miracles require explanations. Otherwise, the miraculous events are misinterpreted and misapplied. Now, obviously, the same thing happens with Holy Scripture. It's misinterpreted, misapplied. But unlike a miraculous event, which happens once and it's over in an instant and you can't go back and reproduce it, with Scripture, when you're uncertain about what it means, you can go back and read it again. You can ponder it. You can meditate over it. You can pray over it, discuss it with other believers, read what Christians have written about it down through the centuries. And because of the way the Scriptures are written, if one listens and pays attention to them and doesn't come to the Scriptures with all kinds of assumptions and preconceived ideas, then you can hear what God is saying. And this is because just as God the Holy Spirit caused the Scriptures to be written, inspiring the men who wrote them, so also he's inspiring those who obey his command to listen to the Scriptures. And even now, he's helping them to hear his voice. Scripture is the revelation of God to man. It is his will revealed to us so that we may actually know him and not merely know about him. Through God's revealed word, we get to know many things about him, like his glory and his majesty that we focused on today. But most importantly, we know from Scripture what God wants from us and what he wants to give us. We know how he wants us to live holy lives. We know of his great love and his care for us. We know from Scripture that he desires repentance of sin, obedience to his commands. We also know that he offers us grace, mercy, and forgiveness, even though we don't deserve it. We know from Scripture that there is hope for sinners on account of Christ Jesus, who had a victory over death and the grave when he rose again. And we know that one day He who rose from the dead will come again in glory to take those who believe in him to be with him in his kingdom. All of this we know from Holy Scripture. And that is why, as it says in our reading, we do well to pay attention to it. God, help this to be done. Amen.